On an average Saturday afternoon, you can turn on the television and you hear coming from ABC Sports the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. You see the fella as he kicks the winning soccer goal and they lift him on their shoulders and they carry him off the field. And then you see that fella coming down that long ski ramp, going sideways and sprawling out up in the air and then bouncing on the hard-packed snow. And the voice says, the agony of defeat. I don't know about your spiritual life, but if you're growing and if you're seeking to walk with the Lord daily, you bounce between the two different feelings. The thrill of victory. And then you stumble and you fail and you fall and you think then the agony of defeat. Even collectively as a body of people, we will see an individual baptized into Christ and we feel the thrill of victory, only to see another give up their faith and walk away from the Lord and we feel the pain of the agony of defeat. We see triumphs in the work of the Lord. And then even as our brother prayed concerning the eldership, we realize our needs here. And then we feel that there is defeat. But God has got a plan for us. Our Lord told us in the very beginning that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so the book of Acts was written. The book of Acts was written to prove a point. In the 28th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we see that our Lord told the disciples, if you will go into all the world, lo, I will be with you always. I will be with you. And so the book of Acts was written to show that promise. Over and over again, God's people looked like that they were on the verge of defeat. That the power of sin and the power of Satan was so great that it would destroy the people of God and the church of our Lord would be annihilated. Only to see it rise again out of the flames. And in the face of overwhelming opposition, God's people would march and they would triumph. And that there would be no force under the power of hell that could keep God's people from doing what they wanted them to do. And as Luke wrote the book of Acts, he wrote to confirm this very viewpoint. If you will, turn with me to chapter 1 of the Gospel of the book of Acts. And let's look in the 8th verse, the entire outline of the book. We can see it succinctly stated in 3 positive points. In Acts 1 and 8. The sentence actually begins in verse 7. And when they had come, and he said unto them, now notice, there's something that you're not going to know, he says to them. But in verse 8, this is what you are to know. You're to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and to the remotest part of the earth. Now there are 3 points here for the entire book of Acts. If you'll notice, first of all, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's section number 1. Then you see section number 2 in Judea and Samaria. And then section number 3 is going to be the section to the most remote part of all of the earth. That third section, the third section, will actually be subdivided into 4 points this evening. So as we begin our study, let's begin with the Jerusalem section. The Jerusalem section actually begins in chapter 2 and in verse 1. And the Jerusalem section will continue until chapter 6 and verse 7. Now in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, the King James had said. The revised text said, when the day of Pentecost had come, They were in one place. The literal translation of that, when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. I can remember my father saying that Isaiah 2, that Daniel 2, that Joel 2, that Micah 2 were all fulfilled in Acts 2. And that's right. Literally, one day cannot more fully come than another. When April 15th comes, your income tax is due. It's due at midnight on April 15th. It's not any more due at 8 o'clock on April 15th than it is at 12 o'clock beginning April 15th. So when one day has come, it has come. But the meaning of the text is that it was being fulfilled. All of the divergent prophecies of the Old Testament now were being fulfilled in Acts, the second chapter. We find that as the Apostle Peter gets ready to preach in Acts, the second chapter, that his sermon is going to contain three major points. I want you to see the message now that he begins to preach. First of all, in Acts 2, verse 22, he said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God had performed through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Jesus Christ is the Messiah because of the miracles that he worked, and you, brethren, you Jews, you know it right now. You're standing here, and you have seen him work these miracles, and you can attest to it. But the second point of Acts, the second chapter, is that Jesus Christ is divine, the Son of God, because of fulfilled prophecy. Notice verse 25. "And David said of him, I am always beholding the Lord in my presence. He is at my right hand, and I shall not be shaken." And he goes on to say that, "I will not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay, that I will not abandon my soul in Hades." And he spoke here concerning of the fulfilled prophecy. Jesus Christ is divine because he fulfilled all of the prophecy. All of the little candles that were lit all the way through the Old Testament came and focused upon Jesus Christ. And he's the Son of God because he fulfilled prophecy. But now, as the drums roll and the climax of the sermon builds, we see that Jesus Christ is divine. Notice, because of this in verse 31. "And he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he would neither abandon to Hades nor his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Jesus Christ is divine because he was raised from the dead on the third day to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. So the very heart of this sermon was the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ was divine because there was a tomb that was empty. And you better believe that only 50 days thereafter the crucifixion of our Lord, that if there would have been any way to produce a body of Jesus Christ, the Jews would have found that body and they would have drug it through the streets of Jerusalem. And the Apostle Peter would have never had an opportunity to preach this sermon. If the Jews had had anything in the world to refute the empty tomb and to prove that Jesus Christ was not resurrected, we would not be reading this text tonight. They would have brought that argumentation to the front. And as a result, the church of our Lord would have never come into being. It was the gospel of the resurrection that is the heart and the soul of the gospel message in Acts, the second chapter. But turn over with me, if you will, in Acts, the third chapter. We see now in the highly technical language on the Solomonic porch that the Apostle Peter is preaching now to a select group of Jews. He said in verse 15, "But you put him to death." Verse 16, verse 15, "But you put to death the prince of this life, whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." What's the message of the early church in its inception? I want to suggest to you that the message of the early church was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, as we move into chapter 4, the New Testament church is growing in momentum. The New Testament church is reaching individuals within the city of Jerusalem. Notice the comment now that is made by those that are the opposition, if you will, to the New Testament church. And they were speaking to the people and to the priest and the captain of the temple guard. And the Sadducees, now the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection at all, came upon them being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now the enemies of the Lord's church come and they say, you know what we're tired about? We're tired about you fellas talking about this man coming forth from the dead. The message was the resurrection of the dead. And we see that the believers here came all the more. Verse 4, that many believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. The Orientals only numbered the men. That's the Eastern way of thinking. They did not number the women. They did not number the children. They only numbered the men of a certain age and older. So that the Jerusalem church at this point in time, conservatively, if each man had one wife and only one child, the Jerusalem church conservatively at this time was over 15,000 people as they were meeting, proclaiming one principal fact, and that was Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Now that was the message and that was the result of that message. But I want you to see that Satan will not allow the church to grow without opposition. Every time this church takes a step in the right direction, you're going to be opposed by the forces of Satan. Satan will oppose every step that you make. If you're sitting here this evening thinking about becoming a New Testament Christian, Satan and the power of hell will there be working in your mind this very minute to say, don't do that. Put it off till tomorrow. Because every step that we take will be a step that will be opposed by Satan. Now I want you to see that Satan will oppose this church and all good basically in four principal ways. Brethren, if we could learn these four principal tools of Satan, then we would never have a problem wondering again, is this from God or is this from evil? The four principal tools of Satan begin, number one, in external intimidation. Notice they take the disciples and they round them up and they take them before the Sanhedrin. It is interesting to know that as they drag Peter and John, they begin recognizing these men as having been with Jesus in verse 13. But as they stand before the Sanhedrin, they are not timid. As they stand before this group of the 70, these scholars of Israel, the most powerful men in all of Judaism, they are not timid, but they lift their voices in verse 19. And Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking that which we had seen and heard. What did they see? What did they hear? They saw a resurrected Lord. What did they hear? They heard a gospel proclaimed by a resurrected Lord. And so as a result, they are released now. And in verse 23, they return to their companions. The New Testament church has a prayer meeting. I wish we had time to talk about the points of this prayer in chapter 4. But I want you to see that in verse 32, at the conclusion of this prayer meeting, that the congregation of those that believed were one heart and one soul. There is unity within the church of our Lord. And not one of them claimed anything that belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property. And with great power, notice verse 33, and with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. They said, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And they said, listen, we're just going to get together. We're going to talk about this. We're going to lay this in God's hands. They talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And external intimidation failed against the New Testament church. So the devil decided that he had to do something else. He tried, secondly, internal immorality. The devil began in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, to find some covetous individuals. We have two individuals by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. They had seen Barnabas that had taken a piece of land and he sold it and he gave it all. And they thought, aha, we can be Christians and we can cut the cost. Covetousness tells us today that you can be a New Testament Christian at bargain basement prices. Anything that we purchase, we want to get a good deal on it. If we buy an automobile, we want to shave the cost and pay the very least. When it comes to our income tax bill, we want to go to a good accountant. We want to shave that bill down to the very bottom essential. You know, they got a line down there said, you want to donate a dollar to the candidates? I hadn't been able to get up the courage to donate that dollar yet. I figure they're getting all out of me that they're possibly going to get. And if they want to get a dollar, I'll give them one. But I'm not going to give them one on my income tax. We want Christianity at the same bargain basement prices. And there's Ananias and Sapphira. They were covetous. They were immoral. They lied to the Lord and to the apostles. And so we find that the devil said that if I can't destroy the New Testament church with external intimidation, that I'll corrupt it from within. And if we saw churches today that were corrupted from within with unchallenged immorality, then we would know exactly what that tool was. And the result of that tool was the internal immorality. But we find that the Lord's people, by God's plan, dealt with that. And they wound these two up and they carried them out and they left them for dead. And the result is seen that in verse 30, that none of the rest dare to associate with them. However, the people, that is immoral people, didn't dare to associate with them. But the people, the other people, held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly being added to the number. Some of our brethren seem to be afraid of church growth. Some of our brethren seem to be afraid of counting individuals that are coming to Christ. I want to suggest something to you, that on every page of the Gospel of Acts, of the book of Acts, that on every page of it, Luke was counting by the power of the Holy Spirit the growth of the New Testament church. And I want you to see that multitudes were coming to the Lord. And so we defeat the second tool of Satan, and that's internal immorality. Well, Satan must use his third principal weapon against God's people. And we see that in chapter 6, that in chapter 5, that we're going to move to external persecution. Now in chapter 5, after the Lord's church was growing, notice verse 17 and 18, the high priest among them and their associates, that they laid hands on the apostles, verse 18, and they put them in public jail. So now the apostles were not simply being hassled, if you will, by intimidation, but the apostles now were getting ready for external persecution. And this next section of scripture would be almost humorous. We find that the council came together and they wanted to talk to these men. Now, I don't know if you're a fan of the old Andy Griffin show or not, but Barney is right here in this text. You remember Barney carried around one bullet in his pocket, and Andy never would let Barney get out his bullet unless it was a terrible crisis in Mayberry. Well, I want to suggest to you that here is Barney. Notice that in verse 22, the council came together, and they sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. Now the officers, verse 22, the officers who came did not find them. That's Barney right there. They didn't find them in prison. Can you imagine those guys? They wouldn't look. The jail bars are closed. The cells are locked tight. But there are no prisoners in the cell. And they're wondering, well, I wonder where on earth they are. And on the way back to the Sanhedrin, they find them, and they're standing, and they're preaching in the temple. Now notice verse 24. And they were greatly perplexed. Can you see Barney's Adam's apple going up and down saying, Sheriff, I don't know where they are. I looked in the jail. They're not in the jail. And then when I looked there, they were out in the street, and they're teaching, and they're preaching. And at that point in time, all the humor ceased. And in verse 28, that Jewish blood began to boil. They laid hands on those apostles and they said, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name. Brethren, I want to show you the most fearful verse in all of the book of Acts is verse 28. verse 28 is the challenge. And if we were to write that and emblazon it across this pulpit, if that were to be the challenge for the Park Street Church where I preach, brethren, that is our objective. They said, you have filled Jerusalem with this man's teaching, intending to bring his blood upon our hands. Brethren, we have become the New Testament church in more than name. When we have filled this city, when we have filled this county, when we have filled this area with the teaching of Jesus Christ, intending to show men where they are sinners and the way home to Jesus. That's our challenge. And until we've lifted that up as a challenge, then, brethren, we still have miles to go before we sleep in self-satisfaction. Notice then in verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. And notice what Peter said. In verse 30, he said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. What does Peter go back to? He goes back to the message that Jesus Christ is a resurrected living Lord. And in verse 32, he said, we are witnesses of these things. I want you to see that then the external intimidation and then the external persecution is bound to failure, because God raises up Gamaliel, that unfaithful servant. And that unfaithful servant takes God's part at this hand. And these men, with their bloody backs, were thrown out upon the cobblestone streets of Jerusalem. And they said, if you preach anymore, we'll cut your heads off. And that's exactly what was to happen. But the external persecution did not work. And so the fourth factor then comes in chapter 6, and that's internal division. In chapter 6, they're looking at the Jewish people are looking at the Grecian widows. That is, they were Jewish by religion, but they were of the diasporas. In other words, they were religious Jews that lived spread out among all of the provinces of the then known world. And they said, look, we are being neglected in the daily serving of our food. And all of a sudden the devil said, now look, I can't beat them enough to get them to quit preaching the gospel of the resurrection from the dead. But if I can shift the focus of God's people from evangelism and proclaiming the gospel of the resurrection of the dead into nothing more than a benevolent soup kitchen, then I will have done my job. And if we had ever seen that tactic happen in the Lord's church in the last generation, we'd know exactly where it came from. But I want you to see that at this point in time, the apostle stood up and said, it is not meat. That does not mean that it's not important to care for the widows and her children. That does not mean that it is not important to carry out the benevolence. But the principal mission of the Lord's church is evangelism. And we're not a social group to care for the hungry of the world. And so it is not meet for us to leave the word of God and prayer to serve tables. And they appointed the men to do the work that would become the deacon's function in the New Testament church, so that then souls would be saved, individuals would be cared for, and I want you to see the result. The conclusion of the Jerusalem section in chapter 6 and in verse 7, and you mark this verse well. He said, for the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The devil said, I'll stop the Jerusalem church. I'll stop the gospel. I'll put it out of business. It'll never get out of the city of Jerusalem. But the devil wasn't able to do it. He didn't have the power nor the strength. And the gospel took the city of Jerusalem by storm. And Luke said that the Lord's church continued to grow and to increase. But we must hurry this evening if we're to keep our promise. I want you to see the Judea and the Samaria section. The Judea and Samaria section begins in 6:8, and it's going to run through 9:31. I want you to see first the opposition. You're all too familiar with the opposition that came in the form of one Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus there held the coats after after Stephen had preached the first gospel sermon. That there he held the coats and he was leading the charge. Chapter 9, verse 1 said, Saul was breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and he asked for more work to do. First of all, there are two things about this verse. You see this breathing threats and murders? That's not exhaling like Pete's dragon, you know, puffing out a poof of flame. That's inhaling. The very air that this man lived on, that he took in his body, were the threats and the murders against the disciples of the Lord. And he went and he said, I want more territory. Those of you that sell, that are in marketing, how many of you have gone to your boss and say, I want to drive more states? I want to fly in more territory. How many of you that work in education have gone to your superintendent and say, I want more papers to fill out and more students to teach? How many of you in different professions say, I want to work longer hours and I don't care about getting paid more? This man was a fanatic. You couldn't teach him. You couldn't reach him with a 10-foot pole. Can you imagine going up and knocking on the door of Saul of Tarsus and say, I'd like to show you the Jewel Miller film strips? He'd say, well, come right in. Let me show you something or two. And there you would be thrown into prison, and sooner or later you would pay with your life. So if God could not reach him with a 10, or man could not reach him with a 10-foot pole, our Lord used the 11-foot pole in verse 8, verse 5 and 6. Saul of Tarsus sees the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, it is I, it is the Lord, I am the one that you're persecuting. And so as a result, we see that there, at that particular point in time, that the opposition to the Lord's church was removed. And I want you to see the result in chapter 9 and in verse 31. In chapter 9 and 31, we come to the end of the Judea and Samaria section. And I bet you'll never guess how Luke is going to end this section. He's saying, Jesus made you a promise. If you go, I'll go with you. And if you go, I'll give you increase. Notice in verse 31, and so the churches throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. The Lord's church was growing. A pattern of the apostolic church is that we grow. That's a divine pattern. That's just as much a pattern as the Lord's Supper up on Sunday morning or non-instrumental singing. That's the pattern of the New Testament church. So we find that the result was that it was growing. Then I want you to see that then we enter into the third section. That is to the most remote part of the earth. This remote part of the earth is going to be subdivided into four sections. First of all, there is the Caesarean and the Antioch section. The Caesarean and the Antioch section is going to run from 932 all the way through 1224. The first thing that is important to see is the message that is going to be preached. In chapter 10, we're going to find the first Gentile convert. Now, you know those Gentiles. You've got to teach them something differently, correct? So in chapter 10, Peter's going to preach to this Gentile that does not know the Lord. He's a good man, but he's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. Now I want you to see verse 39, and we're witnesses of these things, both in the land of the Jew and Jerusalem, and how they put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Verse 40, but God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all of the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. What was the heart of the sermon that God used to preach to the Gentile? The very same sermon that he used to preach to the Jew. And it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My life is built on the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I want you to see the opposition. You're not going to make you're not going to make progress for God without being opposed by Satan. So we come in chapter 12 to that Idumean usurper whose name is Herod. Herod rises and he begins to think, I am God. I was born in a little town, and he begins to think of all of the parallels. So Herod there calls in the leadership. And brethren, Satan knows that if he can destroy the leadership of God's people, that is James and Peter, if he can destroy the leadership, he can destroy the functioning of the body. And if the Lord, if the devil can destroy the leadership of this church, he can destroy its effectiveness. I can remember when my grandfather in Western Kentucky used to chop the head off a chicken. And you had a lot of activity, but you didn't have much direction. And a church without leadership may have activity, but it has very little direction. And we see now that Peter is cast in prison, but the angels come, and Peter gets ready for the great escape too. A good study in the book of Acts is how many times Peter gets out of jail. And so we have the great escape too. So Peter is now let out of jail, and they have the guards there. And you, we talk about the power of prayer. We did that this morning in Bible class very effectively. And notice that in verse 12, that many were gathered together and they were praying. And there comes a knock on the door. And this is kind of humorous. Peter's standing out front, and he said unto her, "It's me, Peter." Verse 15, she said, "You're out of your mind. You can't be loose. You're supposed to be in jail. You're out of your mind. And we're in here praying for you. Now leave us alone." What were they praying? They were praying that he'd be released. He's out there knocking on the door. He doesn't want to get caught again, right? He simply wants to get in the house. And so Peter, notice verse 16. Peter continued to knock. Well, he finally broke up this prayer meeting. And they went and opened the door, and they were all amazed. What were they amazed about? They were amazed that God had answered their prayer. I got a good story to tell you, but I can't tell you that one. So as a result, the opposition was overcome. And how did God conclude this particular section? Notice the last verse in verse 24. "But the word of the Lord continued to be multiplied," or to continue to grow and to be multiplied. God said that all throughout Caesarea and Antioch, the word of the Lord was growing and individuals were coming to the Lord. Now let's look quickly at the Galatian section. The Galatian section is going to begin in chapter 12, 25. And it's going to run all the way through 16:5. What was the message? The message again, the focus is going to turn from Peter. Peter had been God's spokesman for his truth. He had been the proclaimer. But in chapter 13, I want you to notice that in verse 2, that the reading of the text said Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. But by the time you get to verse 13 of Acts the 13th chapter, it is now Paul and his companions. And Paul is going to stand squarely in the spotlight. And I want you to notice what he's going to preach in verse 30. "But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came from Galilee to Jerusalem. The very one who now is witnesses of the people." Brethren, he preached the gospel of the resurrection of the dead. But the opposition came from the Jewish believers. The opposition said, "We will not accept the Gentile on terms of salvation by grace through faith." That the Gentile is going to have to be circumcised to be saved. As a matter of fact, you can call yourselves Christians if you want. But Christianity is simply going to be a patch on the Jewish garment. The Jewish religion was an eclectic of Essenes and Pharisees and Sadducees and of many different groups within a large umbrella. And they said, "We'll let Christianity be a group in the Jewish religion." But the Apostle Paul and Barnabas stood up and they preached the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. And as a result, that was decided and the edict was given that they were saved in the same way as the Gentiles were saved, and that Christianity would not become a part of Judaism. At the conclusion of that in 16:5, I want you to see the concluding factor. God's people had met the adversary. And the adversary had been dealt with. The gospel of the resurrection had been preached. And notice verse 5, I bet you already know what verse 5 is going to say. "So the churches were being strengthened in faith and were increasing in number daily, somebody was counting the New Testament church, and growth, a part of the New Testament church, was something that was right and something that was good. There's a way to talk about growth that does not compromise. There's a way to push for growth that does not compromise. And brethren, the Lord's church today needs to be growth-minded. I think we've almost developed the mentality that if it's growing, something must be wrong. If it's working, it must be broken. The New Testament church was growing. They were teaching. And brethren, individuals were being saved. And I don't know whether they posted the numbers or not, but somebody stood in the back of the building and counted. My daddy used to always say, "Son, never count, always estimate. You'll have a better crowd that way." So somebody was either counting or estimating, and the New Testament church was on the march. But I want you to see quickly, because our time is rapidly gone, I want you to see that the third major section, and man, things really begin to change now. We're into Asia and Europe in the third major section. And as you look at the book of Acts, and as you hold chapter 2 in one hand, and as you hold chapter 15 in the other hand, the enemy up to this point in time had been God's own religious people. His preachers had been the enemy of the Lord's church until this point in time. But when you come to chapter 6, the enemy now is going to be paganism. And we can identify with this particular portion of Scripture. The enemy now is going to be paganism. Paul is going to labor in six major cities: Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, and Ephesus. And in those six major cities, paganism is going to be dealt with. And the intelligentsia from Ohio State on one hand to your local colleges and universities on the other hand, the intelligentsia of today's time will reach no greater heights than the intelligentsia of ancient Greece, fostered in Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. And so the opposition now is going to be paganism, and paganism is going to be dealt with. But what I want you to see in the short period of time this morning or this evening is the message that Paul is going to preach. They lifted him up to the top of the Areopagus, and as he stood there and proclaimed his truth, God's divine truth to these learned Athenians. There is one message that he's got to preach. Here is this gospel preacher that has made it from the tents and the sawdust floors of the circuit of the outer claims of fringes of society into the very heart of society itself. And we might ask this man, is he going to change his sermon? Surely he needs to change his sermon to stand before these learned scholars of his day. But he began saying in verse 31 that he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he hath appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. What's the message? Jesus Christ has the right to tell you what to do, because he was dead and now he's alive, his tomb is empty, and nobody on this earth can account for it other than what you read in the pages of this text. To be a New Testament Christian, you don't have to throw your brains on the cement and play like you've got a faith that feels good. To be a New Testament Christian, you use your mind and your intellect to the keenest. And the more you investigate, the brighter the light of God's gleaming truth shines to an honest and open mind. And I want you to see the result. The result in chapter 19 and verse 20. Do you know the result? Did they sit around and lick their wounds? Did they talk about the good old days when the Lord's church used to grow? When we used to baptize 25 or 30 in a gospel meeting, but nobody wants to hear the gospel anymore. Is that what they did? I want you to notice in verse 20 of the 19th chapter, and so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. God's truth conquered paganism and the ancient world. Amen. I tell you, I'm glad to be a part of this movement. I'm glad to have my faith grounded in heroes that I don't even know. that one day in glory will sit around the throne, and I'll meet unnamed legions of people that obeyed the gospel right here and be a part of them for eternity. Finally, as we close this section, and our time is already gone, in chapter 19, beginning in verse 21, all the way through the rest of the text, do you get a good idea what the message is? Paul stands before Felix. Paul stands before Festus. Paul stands before Festus. Paul stands before Agrippa. And every case, notice as Paul stands before Agrippa in chapter 26, notice he said in verse 23 that Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, that he should be first proclaimed the light to both the Jewish and the Gentile people. What's the heart of your sermon, Paul? You're standing before the most powerful Jewish king, and Paul says to Agrippa, Jesus came back from the dead. And there is our power. There is our authority. And the opposition came upon them. But I want you to see the close of the New Testament book called Acts. And in verse 30 of the 28th chapter, Paul is now in Rome. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. And he was welcoming all that came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unto him. Jesus told his disciples, if you will go, I will go with you. Luke writes the book of Acts to say to us that Jesus keeps his promises. Brethren, New Testament growth is not in our pep, in our programs, in our propaganda, but it is God's power. New Testament growth, secondly, brethren, is a pattern that we need to understand is a part of the eternal plan. What about it this evening? Aren't you pleased in your heart of hearts to have your heritage, your roots, grounded not in a movement called restoration, but grounded deep in the heart of the New Testament church? That's where we stand. And we need to take back our blinders and go back and read the original plan. Is your faith going up and down? Are you going through trials and tribulations, adversities? We'll talk about that later in the week. You cling to His Word, and God will bring you through. Do you need to be a Christian tonight? Baptized for the remission of your sins. We bid you come. We stand with our brother and sing the invitation song.